In Joshua chapter 2, we have entitled Rahab the Prostitute or Rahab the Prophet. I will say, perhaps unfairly, when I think Rahab, I think prostitute. In fact, I typically would say Rahab the harlot, because that's the old King James word that was used that I grew up reading in the Bible. But after reading about Rahab herself and what she shared by way of a testimony about God, perhaps we should call her a prophet instead. And just to, I hate to do this because I may be short-circuiting my own preaching, but some of you have limited attention spans, so let me just give you this right up front. Some of you do, I do, for heaven's sake. Zoe tries to tell me a story, and about 60 seconds in, I'm saying, this is never going to end. I'm going to die listening to this story. So, yeah, those of you who've ever had a conversation with a junior high girl, you feel my pain. So, so here's our danger. It's Sunday night. We are here, as is our custom. We have heard lots and lots of preaching. We are quite accustomed to hearing said from the pulpit and read from the Bible and heard in Sunday school that Jesus forgives our sins. But perhaps we secretly wonder if Jesus just forgives those mistakes. Does he really forgive the deep, dark evil of our lives? You know, the preacher knows some things about me, but there are other things he doesn't know. And the deacons know some things about me, but they don't know everything. And if they did, maybe they wouldn't be so nice to me. And maybe they would say, you know, God forgave this, this, and this, but that's just too much. And so we have texts like this in the Bible that declare in stark contrast Rahab the harlot. And then we see what the scripture does with Rahab the harlot. And what we see that the scripture does, to cut this really, really short, and to circle all the way around to the end, is this. She winds up in Hebrews chapter 11 with Abraham and Moses, on and on and on. So, we're not just being polite. We're not just being churchy. We are celebrating that there is no sin so deep and so dark that our God can't forgive. And we are glad. Because even if Brother Ricky doesn't have any idea what your deep, dark evil is, God does, and He is willing to forgive it. And thank goodness for that. Yes? And so we're going to see that play out in Rahab the prostitute or Rahab the prophet. Verse number 1. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Now, there are all kinds of things that we might get bogged down in here. I will just say this. The language of the scripture does not indicate that these two Israelite men had relations with Rahab. It does not say that they had relations with her. In fact, the language that it used is that they didn't, that they simply lived or they simply occupied the same dwelling space as she did for a time. In light of the fact that as soon as they got there, virtually the community knew that there were strange men visiting Rahab, and the king found out about it and sent his troops to go try to arrest them, it doesn't look like they had a whole lot of time for frolicking, thank you very much. You say, why did they go to Rahab's house? Well, it's actually kind of strategic. In a sinful culture, no offense, but lots of men are going to Rahab's house. And Rahab is a person who knows quite a bit about the goings-on in town. So if you're going to spy out an ancient town, one of the best places to go and find out what's going on in the town and what the talk of the town is frankly the brothel, the place where the harlot lives. So they do that. That's the house they visit. It made good sense strategically to visit that house. She was likely to have information that would be helpful. Verse number 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the king, from the children of Israel, to search out the country. So evidently, frankly, in all likelihood, one of the men who was accustomed to visit Rahab got there and saw those two men and turned around and went back and told the king. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. So the king sends messengers to Rahab and says, we know that some men came from outside the city to see you. We think they're spies. We want to have a chance to question them. Now, to be clear, in all likelihood, what Rahab does after this point is to risk her life. Ancient law, if it is connected to anything like Hammurabi, the standard would have been that if she had harbored these spies, she would have been treated the same way as the spies would have. She would have been killed. And you can understand that. Verse number 4. Then the women took the two men and hid them. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Likely untrue. At this point, she probably has, for better or worse, an established clientele, and she knows these are not two people who normally come to see her. She has an idea where they've come from. She hides them. So she knows somebody's coming to look for them. So at this point, I'm saying she's lying. She's being deceitful. Verse number 5, and it happened that as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Now, this is interesting. So she has them hidden, but she says, when they got word that you guys were coming, they took off. In fact, they got out just before you guys closed the gate. So if you go after them right now, you may have a chance of catching up with them before they get far from the city. So not only does she hide them, but she tells the people who are looking for them a tale. She says, if you go after them right now, you may have a chance of catching up with them. Verse number 6. In a parenthetical remark, basically we're taken backwards and we are told, right, hey, this is what actually happened. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she has these stalks. She hides them in this big bundle of stalks that are up on the roof, assuming that she is going to be able to keep the men from finding them. If they find them there, she's likely dead along with the spies.
Verse number 7, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, you will notice that this has the feeling of security, right? They open the gate to allow these men to run after them. As soon as the men leave the gate, the city, they lock the gate, the city back up. This gives you a sense of the kind of fortress that Jericho was, right? They are keeping, as it were, any intruders from being able to get in. Even their own men now are outside the gate conducting a search. Verse number 8. Now before they lay down, that is, before it got time for them to sleep and, as it were, spend all night, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know, listen to this speech, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For, that is, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now you understand why I am asking the question, Rahab the harlot or Rahab the prostitute or Rahab the prophet? That is a vast treasure of truth about God. Let me set just a little bit of a context. In the ancient world, in the Old Testament world at this time, it was widely believed that gods had geographical dominions, right? They had a sphere. You were the god of this city, or you were the god of this region, or you were the god of this country. But the idea was, in fact, you will see this as you play out through the rest of the Old Testament. But the idea is, if that somebody comes and conquers you, their tribal god must have been greater than your tribal god, and that is the reason you got defeated. But Rahab gives a completely different picture. She doesn't say that the God of the Israelites is some tribal God and that He is going to be better than their God. She says He is the God. She's come to believe that the God of the Israelites is God, period. Not God regionally, not God geographically. He's God, period, of all the heavens and of all the earth. In verse number 11, she actually calls God Yahweh. It's kind of fascinating. For the Yahweh, your God, He is God, she says. She is, by Old Testament accounts, she is the first Canaanite convert. Oddly enough, the enemies of the Israelites brought word of the greatness of their God, and she believed. God can use missionaries that don't even know they're missionaries. That's what He did. I I would just pause here and say something straightforward that you obviously will see and you will agree with it immediately, but just so we're all on the same page. There is something here. So once you know who is God, it is clear where to turn for salvation. Once you know who is God, it is clear where to turn for salvation. One of the reasons that lots of people kind of flounder around in life is, frankly, they just haven't quite been convinced who God is. They're still up in the air about who He is and how to turn to Him. I again keep referring to this, but it's fascinating to me. He's such a famous historical figure. But at this point in the reading of Gandhi, he's kind of searching out. He's having conversations with all these different religious groups. But he's not quite sure who God is. He thinks karma is settled. In fact, he quotes the Bible and he says, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." He's quoted the scripture, hasn't he? That's correct. The Bible says that. And he says that other religions have the same truth, and that is that when you are bitter and evil and nasty, you're going to have a bitter and evil and nasty life. That's the way it works. I will say he overstates the case. He says to some degree that God has set this law in order and then God has retired. He said, no, God hadn't retired. In fact, God is the one who is making sure that that law is true. He is willing to intervene to see to it that judgment comes where judgment needs to be. Let me turn this around for you too. Where I seek salvation tells you what I actually think is God. If I think my salvation is in money, I have just told you that my God is money. If I seek my salvation in my accomplishments, I've just told you what I think my God is, what my real God is. Where do you seek salvation? Well, Rahab's got it clear. She knows where salvation has to come from. It has to come from the God of the Israelites. Verse number 12, she says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death." Now, there's an interesting conversation here, and I won't bog you down in it, but I do want you to be aware of it. The Israelites were actually told to go into the promised land, and they were told to devastate things. They were told to crush and demolish and destroy. They weren't told to make compromises and treaties and deals. And so when you come to this, you're kind of stunned by how quickly they seem to agree to making a deal with Rahab. Why do they do that? And I'll just cut to the chase. It's because what actually makes you an Israelite is not being kin to Jacob. It is having faith in the God of the Israelites. That's what makes you an Israelite. And even in Joshua chapter 2, that's what makes you an Israelite. And that's why Rahab ends up in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's also why that these spies make this deal with her. Because her faith is not the faith of a resident of Jericho. Her faith is as the faith of a child of God. I don't want to quote it to you, but I could take you there. But if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that you and I were that we were sons of disobedience. It calls us that. It goes on to say that we were spiritually dead. It goes on to say that that we were under the prince of the power of the air. Well, we all were, Ephesians 2 says. But then it goes on to say, but by grace you've been saved. Another text, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, talks about how we used to be all kinds of people. All kinds of sinners we were. And then it ends by saying, and such were some of you. Were. So whatever Rahab was at the beginning of this text, she is not now. She's an Israelite. By blood? No, by faith, the way that really matters. The other dilemma we have here is this business about Rahab lying. Right? We find ourselves trying to figure out how to make peace with this business of Rahab's lie. She tells the authorities in her town a lie. She says that the men left, they hadn't left. She sends them on a wild goose chase. The men were still there. She helps the men escape and works out a deal for her and for her family. It's all kinds of responses to this problem. Some readers of the Bible say, well, this was a situation where it was impossible not to sin. You simply were in a fallen world, and this isn't the world the way God made it. This is the way the world is because of sin. And sometimes you're in a position where you simply do not have a sin-free choice. You have a choice that's 10% sinful or 90% sinful, and you have to take the 10% sinful. That's the best choice you have. Another way of looking at it is that this is a situation where she faces two positive commands, two values, biblical values, and she can't honor both of them simultaneously. One of them being integrity and truth-telling, and the other one, the preservation of innocent human life. And in this case, she chooses the greater value. Again, she's in a fallen universe, and that's the way to explain it. Others say that she should have looked to God for another option other than lying. She simply had childlike faith, underdeveloped faith. If she had had full-grown faith, she would have sought God for a way not to have to lie. Well, I'll just be honest with you and kind of jump to my conclusion. It's interesting to me that the Bible doesn't praise her for lying, but it also doesn't condemn her for it. So if you're looking at what the Scripture actually does with her actions, it doesn't really help me to try to figure out how to condemn her, because the Scripture doesn't condemn her. It doesn't try to exonerate her for lying. It simply says that she is honored for having faith in the God of the Bible and for choosing to protect the spies. So, Brother Ricky is going to side with the Bible. And I'm going to say this is an answer, this is a dilemma that the Bible hasn't particularly answered. When you get to Joshua, it doesn't say, oop, shame on her for lying, but goody for her for delivering the spies. It just doesn't do that. It is interesting to me, though, how anxious we are to find fault. How much energy we'll give to that. As if it solves something. This is personal. I'll go ahead and tell you. You deserve the best I have. It is spiritually superior for me to repent than it is for me to try to figure out how to convince you to repent. And it's more time effective too. I have a better chance of having you model my repentance than I do spending my entire life trying to convince you to repent. Especially if I haven't done it. I haven't been exonerated completely about this yet, but I'm hoping the Lord honors this. I have repented in the face of my children through the years for things that they've seen that wasn't right. I have just said, your dad didn't do that the way Jesus wanted it done. And I have to trust in God's forgiveness and attempt not to repeat that same thinking and speech and behavior again. But there really isn't an excuse. And often my children will say, well, Dad, it's okay. And I'm, no, wait a minute. It isn't okay. That's what I'm trying to say to you. I'm trying to exercise repentance. I don't want you to say it's okay. If you want to forgive me, that's fine, but it's not okay. And I'm not trying to parse words. I really want them to get the sense that part of being God's man is not always assuming that I'm in the right. That is a spiritually unbiblical position. You are not always right. I don't care who you are. If Billy Graham were on the front pew and I had an obligation to preach to him, I wouldn't be able to change this one whit. If you don't really believe in your heart of hearts that you can be wrong, you are in a spiritually terrible place. Okay, so I don't encourage you to go out and lie. The scripture says don't bear false witness against your neighbor. But I don't have a way to perfectly adjudicate this because the scripture doesn't adjudicate it. It praises her for her faith, not for her lying, but it's by her lying that she preserved the lives of the spies. Okay. Some things are best left for God to judge. Yes? They're just above your pay grade. Right? They are. And this one is. We'll let others spend some time with that. Verse 14. So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. So evidently from her house, you had a way of lowering these men down onto the ground. And when they got to the ground, they would be outside the city. That's what you're to understand here. Yes? Okay. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you." So don't go on the main road that leads out of the city. Otherwise, you're going to run into the search party. You need to go up into the mountains, right? "Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So stay in the mountains for 3 days. Wait till the pursuers get tired of looking. When they come back, then you can get back on the main road and get out of town. All right. So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your household into your home." So this wall and this window is on the outside of the city. It is visible from the outside. And in order for the salvation to fall, the deliverance to fall on the whole household, all the people that she wants saved, they're going to have to be in the dwelling with Rahab. And that scarlet cord is going to have to be hanging outside the window. And she is not going to sell out the spies. Now, I have an interesting question here that I don't have a perfect answer to, but I find it fascinating, okay? So, she They leave. She hangs that scarlet thread, that cord, outside the window. Because she doesn't know when they're coming back, it's going to be a sneak attack. I am assuming that she leaves the cord hanging out the window all the time. Because she can't be certain when they're coming back. They didn't tell her, oh, you don't have to put it out for 3 weeks. They told her, if we come back here and that cord's not hanging out the window, the deal's off. You guys tracking with me, right? Okay. Jericho during the day, the gates are open. People are outside the city conducting various business. Maybe they have animals outside they're caring for. But surely, in the course of time, between the time that she lets the spies out the window and puts that cord out there, somebody sees it. So what do you do when you're Rahab and people ask you about that cord? Why do you have that cord outside your window? Let me ask you something. Rahab told the spies, right? She said what? Everybody here knows what happened, right? Let me just back up and read that to you real quick, just so you'll have it. Let's see here. It's on page 2. Yeah. Verse number 9. Pick back up in verse number 9, okay? This is the speech that she makes, right? She says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, right? And the terror of you has fallen, not just on me, what does she say? Us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. So not only does she make a profession about God, she says all the inhabitants of Jericho are scared to death that you guys are coming. This leads Rahab to cast her lot with the God of the spies. Why didn't the whole city do that? I mean, if one Rahab, the harlot, can become Rahab, the prophet, why can't the whole city? And when the cord is hanging out the window and people are seeing it and they say to Rahab, why do you have that scarlet cord hanging out the window? Well, I know she's not going to throw the spies under the bus, but maybe she says that cord is an expression of my faith in this God. And I'm counting on him for deliverance. And if you want to be rescued, if you want to be saved, you'll have to come under my roof. Because I have a pledge from this God. And that cord is a symbol of my faith in him. Or, I'm just wondering. Or maybe they could have made their own cord and hung it outside the window. I mean, it can't be that there's not enough grace. That's the whole point of the story. It can't be that there's a shortage of grace. That's the point, that there is an abundance of grace. So Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, can become Rahab the prophet. That's the point of the story. I'm sorry, it makes me happy. That's good. Verse number 19, we're going to finish on time. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. In other words, according to your words, amen. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord to the window. What? Immediately, didn't she? She didn't wait. So there it hangs. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Actually, because of our God. How does the story end? The story ends with Rahab getting honorable mention in two New Testament books. The first I've already mentioned, Hebrews chapter 11. She is in the Hall of Faith of the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And then, oddly enough, of all people to draw reference for a non-Jewish person to prove his doctrine of faith, James uses Rahab. I found this fascinating. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, his argument is that faith is manifested by your works and not simply by what you claim. And her faith was made real by the fact that she put herself in harm's way in order to save the spies. I have great news. We're not here with Brother Ricky being polite and us all being polite about forgiveness and giving our polite little head nods about it. We're actually here because the God of the Bible, who you can't hide anything from, has repeatedly shown us the gritty, messy, sin-filled lives, even of his heroes, and he has repeatedly demonstrated that he is willing to forgive the repentant. And that is great news for all of us. Because as much as I would like to say on Sunday night at the end of January in 2019 that your pastor has arrived, he has not. And if there is no more forgiveness, the best thing that could be happen to me would be for me to get hit on the way home and die so I don't sin anymore. But that isn't the best thing, because God's grace is greater than all our sin. Not just in number, but in magnificence. You can't dig a hole so deep that God can't fill it. And that, my brothers and sisters, is amazingly good news made abundantly clear in the coming of Jesus. It is the gospel we celebrate. It is the gospel we live. And it is the gospel that we should have in our dying breath. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness to give us the truth in your word in so many different ways, so that we'll not be mistaken about your seriousness with respect to being willing to forgive us of our sins. I pray not a single person will leave here tonight without the assurance that you are the God who is willing to forgive, so we would be repentant and be grateful that our sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus, indeed, as the old hymn writer has said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And so to Jesus we give praise and glory and honor tonight. Amen.